guns are just used, and guns by the good guys will beat the guns by the bad guys, which is a sort of typical, almost Hollywood metaphor for American society, which we here in Britain find weird beyond belief.
Of course. And Kareem, I would like to talk about other points that the documentary raises. As you said, it's ambitious and covers a lot of ground. But I think one of the prominent scenes in the film is the scene where we see how poorly regulated gun control is. Could you explain a bit more about this and your thoughts on this?
Well, I think obviously regulation is always governed by the government. I think that's a bit of an obvious statement. But what we see is that people can easily get guns. Guns are very readily available. It's easy to then take what the amendments are. You can take it to mean with yourself. But I think the main point that the film tries to take is there's this law that's based on irrationality that you can stand your ground. And it's almost, they show a moment where Sarah Palin says, if you use a bullet as a warning shot, it's a waste of a bullet because ammunition is expensive. So the law that says you can shoot someone when you have your own fear, and as long as that fear is rational to yourself, it doesn't have to be objective, is a very strange law because it really does benefit the kind of shoot first policy.
And it's completely subjective and incredibly difficult in the court of justice to get past this.
Welcome to the Stand and Fight rally. I'd like you to join me in welcoming the president of the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, Reverend Franklin Graham.
And evangelicals were brought into that, what I called Faustian pact of politics and the church.
Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we praise you and we give you glory tonight. The world in which we live is in trouble. Our country is in trouble. Father, we know there's a lot of people in this country that would like to register guns and take them away. But Father, we know that you register every name that belongs to you. Everyone who has repented of their sins and called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you've registered their name in the Lamb's Book of Life.
When faith becomes inseparably linked to a political position, when those lines of distinction become blurred, in a sense, maybe this is very strong language, but at least we become vulnerable to selling our souls.
So that was Reverend Graham, the president of the Christian Relief Organization, Samaritan's Purse. He's tightly connected with the NRA. So we saw him there praying to God to keep their arms, for Americans to have that right and not take them away. What was your reaction to this part of the film?
I think there's a lot of, when you're watching a film, you're wondering, are we, because of the documentary filmmaker, just watching the most extreme elements? But obviously with guns entering so much in the mainstream and the evangelists and having so much power and the Bible Belt being such a big movement, and with the arrival of Trump, you watch this and you kind of understand why Trump arrived a little more, because so many people are buying into this rhetoric.
And Jonathan, if I could turn to you now, I want to talk about the obvious contradiction raised in this film. And one of the main questions it raises, how can you be both pro-life and pro-gun? Given that Christians are taught that Jesus taught for peace and told other people to turn their other cheek, what was your thoughts on this?
Well, this was interestingly, obviously, the core of the Reverend Schenck's development, and that's what he eventually comes to the conclusion, having previously thought that, yes, perhaps issues based on the Old Testament, where there is an angry God and where there is retribution, then becomes deeply immersed in the New Testament. It's Jesus Christ talking about love, embracing not just our friends but our enemies as well, and then from a theological point of view, begins to question his own understanding of the right to defend oneself with a gun. But obviously, to many people, including myself, there is a weird contradiction between fighting for the right to life, if you believe that life begins at time of conception, and then to accept, seemingly without much bother, shooting people, killing people. There is clearly a contradiction, and obviously he came to that conclusion.
And Kalim, we hear this a few times in the documentary from the NRA that the only way to stop a bad guy with a gun is a good guy with the gun. What do you make of this logic and the way the film tells this narrative?
Well, I think the logic is kind of foolhardy because one man's good guy is another man's bad guy. It's the law of the Wild West. It's like they've watched a lot of Westerns and you see the good guy as the kind of protagonist that's the person you associate with and whose side you're on, and the bad guy is the other. So it's a good thing for them to preach when they've got an audience of the converted, but watching it from an objective point of view, you think it's just leading to madness.
Now I want to talk about the fractured political system that the film alludes to. In the film it mentions that during Ronald Reagan's reign as president, that evangelical Christians switched from being Democrats to Republican, as you mentioned earlier, Kalim. Jonathan, I'd like to ask you, do you think that this was because of Reagan's political view and because of the Star Wars with the Russians during the Cold War, and that this converted people to become Republican and therefore gun supporters?
Well, I think we have to admit, even if Ronald Reagan isn't someone I would have voted for personally, nonetheless, he was a great communicator. He really was an extremely skillful politician. And it's interesting, the people he converted were what were known as Southern Democrats. They were the conservative Democrats from the American South and from the Bible Belt, not the liberal Democrats of New England or West Coast California. And he really was immensely successful in bringing them over by giving them a narrative to which they could relate, in particular standing up to the Soviet Union. And Ronald Reagan, hand in hand with our own dearly departed Margaret Thatcher, being the force of the West and adopting a mantle of Christianity, standing up against the atheist, communist, dangerous Reds in Moscow.
And before we move on, I just want to raise a statistic about gun violence in the US. The film doesn't give too many stats, actually, and it follows a few case studies. Perhaps that's better in terms of pulling you into the documentary. But according to data compiled by the Gun Violence Archive, US gun crime in 2015, from the 3rd of December, there were 353 mass shootings, 62 shootings at schools, over 12,000 people killed in gun incidents, and nearly 25,000 people injured. Doesn't this show that the US then has a unique gun problem compared to the rest of the world, Jonathan?
It definitely does, and this is related to the fact there are just so many guns. Very often people don't have one, they have two, three, four. And some of these weapons, as we saw in scenes in the film which are shot in arms fairs, are extraordinary automatic weapons which normally should never be outside an army.
And we'll just pause there for now.
We all know standing here that this that has happened is way beyond us. We know that God has a greater purpose for Jordan's death and for what we're now doing.
I want my son's legacy to be something that lives long after me. I want my son's legacy to be something that makes a difference for everybody. I may never see change, but that's okay. I'll live the rest of my life knowing that I did my best and that whatever I've done has helped somebody. In whatever way, small way, I know I've done what I was supposed to do. So as long as I'm living my life doing that, I'm okay. I may never see the change, you know, but that's okay. That's just like, you know, believing in God, even though I've never seen him.
So that was Lucia McBath, who's a central protagonist in this documentary, and she devoted her life to gun control activism after her teenage son, Jordan Davis, was shot and killed. Kalim, what did you make of her story and her struggle and the way it was told in this film?
I think I mentioned already earlier that there was another film that dealt with this same case, which was 3.5 minutes, 10 bullets, which went more into the racial elements. This really concentrated on the gun control elements and her battle to get the gun laws changed. So I like that aspect of it, that it gave a focused view of the incident, but also because I'm interested in race, I was wishing that was dealt with more and that was brought out a bit more than she does.
But of course, from this film, at least it opens up the debate again for gun control in the US. I mean, in 2017, we remember, of course, the Las Vegas shooting where Stephen Pollock killed at least 58 people. and it was described as the worst, deadliest shooting in modern US history. Would you agree with that?
Well, it certainly was the worst, and the debate has been open, but not necessarily in the hearts and minds of people who need to really be challenging their own views. And that's the value of this film, because that does challenge people's views. And we were talking earlier about Lucy, and I mean, her testimony is extraordinarily strong. This is a woman who was a flight attendant on an aeroplane, very humble background, separated from her husband, suddenly has her son taken away by death, and learns how to articulate her loving rage. It's very interesting, because she, like Bob Schenck, is a Christian. Mm-hmm. She doesn't agree with him on everything, including abortion, but she is a Christian. And she articulates these values in a way which can reach out to certain people. On the racial issue, by the way, it's interesting. The message comes across subliminally. We see lots of pan shots across NRA supporters and evangelical Christians, and they're all what we call WASPs, white Anglo-Saxon Protestants. Not a black face amongst them. Mm-hmm. In other scenes, there is a more racial mix. But we have to remember, it is often black youths, particularly black young men, who are the victims of gun crime.
Mm-hmm. That is an important point to make on the racial element, certainly. And I want to talk about a wider issue now, just our last point as before we end the show. According to the Pew Research Center, there are 270 to 310 million guns in the US. And according to the NSSF, the gun industry is worth over a whopping $40 billion. Jonathan, I'd like to ask you, do you think this is the reason why the US is so obsessed with gun culture, and because it's a profitable business?
I don't think it's entirely because it's profitable business. Obviously, for some companies, yes, it's huge business. It is really rooted in this inner belief, which is unique to, as far as I'm aware, to any country in the world, that somehow to be an American gives you the right to defend your freedom with a weapon. And if you take that away from them, that somehow you are emasculating them. And that's true for women as well as men, because women have little dainty guns in their purses, just as the men have their armory of more ferocious weapons in their cupboards.
And Kalim, if I could turn to you now, what's your final thoughts on the documentary, and would you recommend it?
I would recommend it with caveats, but I would also recommend Bowling for Columbine, 3.5 Bullets, 10 Minutes, just all these, 3.5 Minutes, 10 Bullets, just all these other films as part of an ongoing debate. And it's a debate that is ongoing, and hopefully attitudes are changing. Obviously, there was the Las Vegas shooting that you mentioned that had a lot of debate afterwards about whether gun laws should be changed. But we always get these periodic and cyclic moments that in the end, they don't seem to change much. And that's the biggest worry.
That was very well put. And I'm afraid we'll have to leave it there, gentlemen. Thanks very much for coming on. And that's it for this episode of Doc Review. Thank you to both my guests and to you. I've been Camelia Shambayati.
First methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis-sabri was-salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear audience of RIB English Radio, now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Osama Abdul Ghani. He's going to talk about the character of Imam As-Sadiq, alayhi salam.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I may be speaking for myself, but I feel like many times you and I, we may have heard bits and pieces about the life of Imam Sadiq. We've heard some of the contributions of Imam Sadiq. But we might not have that clear overall picture of what it is the Imam did and who he was. So now we look a little bit at the life of our Imam. So what we see is that our Imam, he was our Imam for 34 years. During this time, he began his imamate in the time of one of the toughest of the tawaghit, Hisham bin Abdul Malik. He was a law and order tawghut. He was terrible, legendary, powerful. But you see, after Hisham is the decline of Bani Umayyah. Remember that Imam Sadiq has been there in the time of Imam Sajjad and also in the time of Imam Baqir. He's seen the blood, sweat, and tears of those imams, the quiet work which would lay the foundations for him to take it as far as he could. So that Imam, now that the Bani Umayyah has become weakened, it was time to spread the ulum of Ahlul Bayt, and the Imam did it. Get Islam out there, make people know what true Islam is, remove, cleanse the hearts of people from deviant Islam, prepare the grounds for the coming of the Imam. But he didn't only do that. The other thing that he did was to work on extending, training, and doing tarbiyah of that secret group. Those people who would be ready, because the prediction of the Ahlul Bayt was that the time of Bani Umayyah had come to an end. They had gone too far. There were a lot of factors that came together, that spread of knowledge, the growth of that secret underground organization, the wretchedness of the people, that desire for good, the hatred of Bani Umayyah, the love of the family of the Prophet, all of these things came together that if the believers were able to do their responsibility, we could have seen that qiyam. The plan of the Ahlul Bayt was that around the time of the fall of Bani Umayyah, the Imam was going to lead a military campaign through his Shia. The Shia were going to come from Khorasan, from Iraq, from Morocco, from other places in the world. They would gather in Medina and the Imam would march on Sham and he would take the taghut down and put up the flag of Rasulullah. That was the initial plan. But brothers and sisters, a test happened. Allah throws curveballs. The Shia have to be ready for those curveballs, those tests. What happened? You see, at the time where the Shia were preparing, there was another group that was also preparing, the Abbasids. The Abbasids were also Bani Hashim. The Abbasids had started their political movement during the time of Hisham, but they took on the military side later. They were moving, and remember, the claims of the Abbasids were also Ar-Ridha min Ali Muhammad. They were calling the people, we're going to go for that person. They wouldn't mention who it's going to be from the family of the Prophet. He needs to lead. And they were successful. And their claims, the people were fooled. They were so tired of oppression. You see, Imam, the latter part of Imam Sadiq's imamate was even more of a test than the first part. The rulers, the tawaghit who were alive in the second part, the first Abbasid Khalifa, those, it were two brothers. One of them was named As-Safah. This blood, don't talk about shedding of blood. And the other one is Mansur Dawaniqi. And these individuals, how cruel they were, how wicked these individuals were. But the test came for the Shia. You see, what happened was we were supposed to do our qiyam, we're supposed to rise. But when the Abbasids came into power, we were all revolutionaries. We kind of knew each other, knew who was effective. They knew the Shia. They knew the tactics of the Shia. I'll give you an example. Some people think of Imam Sadiq as an academic. The University of Imam Sadiq, he was spreading knowledge. He wasn't fighting. No, this was jihad, which was ilmi. That's why you see Mansur, he wouldn't let Imam Sadiq teach. It wasn't, oh, he's an academic, he's having debate. No, Mansur wouldn't let that. They knew the techniques of the Shia. and now resisting when they know your techniques and they know who you are, then to be ready is a little difficult. And unfortunately, the Shia were not able to do their responsibility. And you and I have learned a general principle. Whenever you see an imam, it could be Imam Sadiq, it could be Imam Kadhim, it could be another imam, outwardly you don't see victory, it always goes back to the Shia. When they do their responsibility, the imam is victorious on the outside. When they don't, the imam is poisoned, the imam is killed, the imam is martyred. Islam doesn't have that external victory. Now to our lesson, as we prepare for the coming of the imam. What was the difference between those Shia and the Shia of Imam Khomeini? Imam Khomeini is a student of the imam. Why was he victorious? What was different? You see, the Shia of Imam Khomeini are the gold standard for us. People like Qasim Soleimani and so many others who were in the time when they were going to prison, in the time when they were captured, in the time before the victory, after that, keeping the victory alive, those individuals. So that special man, the contributions of Imam Khomeini were more like the contributions of anbiya than they are ulama. And then after that, those individuals who stood with the imam, who resisted with the imam. I want to give you one story. The leader once was marveling at the character of Imam Khomeini. Marveling. Because you see, he lived during that time. You and I, we've heard a lot of things of Imam Khomeini. The leader experienced them. And he was talking about it. He said, he was talking about one of the victories that had happened. The victory that had happened was a victory which was called the Battle for the Liberation of Khorramshahr. And the leader explained. He said that normally, according to military doctrine, if you want to liberate an area, if you want to attack, you have to have three times the strength, the manpower, the force of the place that you want to get. Those guys are entrenched. They know the terrain. You want to attack, you want to liberate, you have to have three times the ability of the enemy. He said that we weren't even equal. He said, if you looked at our firepower, we weren't half. We weren't a third. And yet, Imam Khomeini gave that command that you must liberate Khorramshahr. He said, he explained something else too. A leader, a wise person, won't give a command if he knows it's not going to be obeyed. A wise leader won't say, well, go over and do this task. That he knows nobody can do it. It's a failure. We look weak. Imam Khomeini believed in the Shia so much he could give that command. We ask Allah to help us to become those Shia of our Imam so that we can be counted on for those heavy tasks.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Adim Alimun Halim Hakimun Mateen Ghafur Shakurun Wadud Qayyim وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
If you ask me, why do I stand here so unafraid of everything around me? Proudly I would say, I am a Muslim. ask her, why does she dress that way? All covered up in a world that gives it all away. Proudly she would say, I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed? Smiling, he would say, I am a Muslim. Din al-Islam, dini, wal adham ghayru dini, Muhammad illi hadini.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God. Welcome to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Javad, hosting this program. And sitting in the studio along with me, Sheikh Javid, well, the dear guest speaker in this program, Islamic Laws. Welcome to the program, Sheikh Javid.
Thank you very much. Thank you for having me.
The pleasure is ours. Stay tuned. We'll be back. We are going to talk about the laws related to Amr Ma'ruf and Nahy an Munkar, which is the concept of enjoying the good and forbidding the evil, according to the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. But before that, let's take a listen to a short biography.
A little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtaza Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, we testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching Makassas, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up to 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij and he's teaching. One can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that.
Subhanallah. Back to the program, Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio, with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Javid, our guest speaker. It's a couple of programs that we've started talking about the very concept and idea of enjoining the good and forbidding the evil according to the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. And we've started with the concept of, Amr bil Ma'ruf and Nahy al Munkar, and whether it is obligatory. And also we talked about the conditions for that concept to be obligatory. Sheikh Javid, I'd appreciate it if you have anything to add to the previous, episodes about the concept and the conditions of enjoining the good and forbidding the evil.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. One of the conditions, and of course the last condition which I talked about in the previous episode, was that enjoining should not result in a bad consequence. Mm-hmm. For example, such as the life or the loss of life and the loss of reputation or the loss of money or any other negative consequences which are generally unbearable, mm-hmm. and which are lead to some kind of hardship and difficulty for that individual. So in that case, if it does lead to such consequences, negative consequences, then of course it becomes, it's no longer obligatory. Mm. And of course, in some cases, when you see that, for example, enjoying the good and forbidding the evil leads to such a grave or negative consequence, mm-hmm. that maybe you will end up losing your life, then it becomes haram. It's not permissible, mm-hmm. to take action, because you know that, okay, there are a group of people who have their weapons in their hands, or they have knives, for example. They are very much ready to hurt you.
Yes.
So in that case, you should just simply, go without,
ignore it.
Yeah, ignore it. Go without doing anything. No,
but sometimes people miscalculate.
You're right.
And misjudge.
Yeah, that's.
For example, you don't know the person, the individual that you want to in fact go to and enjoin the good for him, mm-hmm. right? Or prevent him from doing something bad or evil. But suddenly they, take a guard against you.
You're
and
right.
Then they'll start fighting you.
Well, in that case, you're not to blame. You miscalculated. You are not to blame. Okay, you just thought that it is going to be of some help to those
yes.
people. You were going to correct them, to
yes.
remind them.
You had
them
good intentions.
Yeah, you had the good intention, but those people suddenly...
they think it's, I don't know, something like a prevention, for example,
yeah.
or a kind of intervention in their own lives.
In their own lives, you're right. And let me say that according to His Eminence, Grand Ayatollah Khamenei, may Allah grant him long life, he says that one must take the importance of something into consideration.
Mm-hmm.
Something, for example, if the obligatory act or if the haram act is of great importance before Allah or in the eye of Allah. For example, like to maintain the life of a group of people, to protect the society or to
yes.
maintain Islam or protect Islam, mm-hmm. It is highly, important and of tremendous importance. Then one should, His Eminence says that we should take the importance of something into consideration.
Mm-hmm.
For example, if something is very much critical, it is critical to the life of the society or the protection of the country, just as we see that for example, the Iranians fought the Ba'athist regime of Iraq.
Mm-hmm.
They sacrificed their lives. Thousands, let's say,
yes.
of people went to the war front and they sacrificed their lives. It was a kind of, preventing evil.
Yes.
So that was of great importance.
Mm-hmm.
And... sometimes it becomes necessary even to sacrifice your lives, depending on how important the issue is.
Uh-huh, okay.
So There are certain stages which I would like to talk about.
Okay, let's actually postpone it to the next segment of our program, Sheikh Javid, if you agree.
Sure.
So let's have a break, and we'll be back and continue our discussion on that, the concept of enjoying the good and forbidding the evil according to Ayatollah Khamenei. Stay with us.
The followers of Ayatollah Khamenei can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khamenei's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Back to the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio, with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Javid, our guest speaker. We are talking about Ayatollah Khamenei's views on enjoying the good and forbidding the evil. Sheikh Javid, let's start talking about the stages or the steps of enjoying the good and forbidding the evil.
Well, there are certain steps which we must know, and before we, you know, jump into any action to stop evil and to promote virtue, we must be cognizant and well aware of those stages or steps that we must take. Uh-huh. First of all, you know, enjoining begins from your heart, from your intention or mind. By heart enjoining, it is meant to express one's hatred, one's disgust, you know. That is, for example, mukallaf, the duty-bound person, must express his inner hatred, mm-hmm, and aversion, you know.
Right.
And disgust for somebody's committing a sinful act or neglecting an obligation, you know. When you show your dissatisfaction or disgust, that could work, and provided that the other individual knows, mm-hmm, and sees your reaction to, right, to something, mm-hmm, so that will be enough. If that helps prevent the evil, that's enough. You don't have to go to the next step, to the next stage. Mm-hmm. Okay, then the second stage is there, oral enjoining. A duty-bound person must orally enjoin others to do obligatory acts or, forbid haram acts, you know, for refrain from doing haram acts. Mm-hmm. In this step, of course, if it seems probable that the aim will be achieved through, for example, preaching, advice, or a gentle speech, one should not take a more serious step, you know. Mm-hmm. So again, we have to be very careful to follow the degrees or the stages. We should not jump into the harsh step or into practical enjoining, mm-hmm, as long as we can do oral enjoining, you know. Mm-hmm. For example, if others avoiding a sin or performing an obligation depends on a harsh speech,
right,
or threat, one must act accordingly, you know. Mm-hmm. If, for example, a gentle speech does not work, then we have to resort to a harsh speech, to threat, or, mm-hmm, and intimidation, and so on and so forth. Then there is, for example, there is a third stage. The third stage is practical enjoining. By practical enjoining, we mean that one must prevent the offender, the sinner, from committing a sin or avoiding an obligation, you know, by exerting authority and using a physical effort, you know, by taking action, using our hands to prevent someone from doing something. For example, you can, if someone is drinking wine, you can just grab the bottle of wine and throw it away. Mm-hmm. That's like a practical enjoining. And of course, it has to be noted that at the time of an established Islamic government, you know.
Yes.
The practical enjoining is the duty of the government and not that of individuals, because it's very important that there should be an organization or an institution within the Islamic government. And of course, there is one such institution that engages in promoting virtue and spreading virtue and preventing evil. of course, individuals cannot take the law into their own hands because there will be chaos, there will be mayhem, there will be, for example, lawlessness.
Yes.
Okay, so it is not permissible for an individual, as long as there is an Islamic institution that's promoting virtue, to take the law into his hand and, of course, and jump into action, preventing physically the people, the sinners, from doing such things. It's the duty of the Islamic government to do
exactly.
so.
Exactly. Yeah. Thank you very much.
Thank you very much,
Sheikh Tawheed, for your nice talking and elaboration of some of these legal and jurisprudential statuses of enjoining the good and forbidding the evil, according to Ayatollah Khamenei. Thank you, dear listeners, for listening to this program, Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. We say wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
In the limelight. The murder of Palestinians is an ongoing attribute of Israeli regime racism, as are the demolitions, imprisonment, night raids, attacks on Palestinian children, and the many other ways the Zionist regime controls its apartheid policies. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Jim Miles, Canadian educator and a regular contributor and columnist. This article is published under the heading Rampant Racism on Shireen, Mass Murder, and White Racism. Stay tuned for more. Words are important. Using the word rampant in the title gives the real image of racism, not some narrow right-wing ethos that surfaces occasionally into violence, but something that is violent or extravagant, inaction or opinion, errant, aggressive, unchecked, prevailing. All wars and significant amounts of domestic violence throughout the world can be accurately viewed through the perspective of racism. Racism prevails. It is a stubborn human trait, a perseveration of the ability of greedy and powerful people to persuade, somehow convincingly, that there is some other out there who is grammatically correct, but within this context that would imply something other than human. That is, to be reviled and overridden in pursuit of one's own gain. Many recent events have highlighted the obscurity of racism, as have many events of the recent and historical past. In Palestine, a well-known and widely respected journalist and reporter was murdered by an Israeli regime sniper. In the occupied territories, this is not unusual that journalists are targeted, but it is significant in the obvious manner in which it occurred. Marked clearly as press, standing with others clearly marked similarly, Shirin Abu Aghele was killed with a high-precision shot that hit her in the face between her helmet and flak jacket collar. The Zionist regime came up with the usual excuses, denials, obfuscations, and only after some international blowback to consider an investigation, the likes of which never produce any justice, and which currently, according to Haaretz, the IDF will not undertake. The Canadian government, in its obsequious acceptance of official Israeli regime excuses for its colonial settler society, did not acknowledge the criminality of the attack until the media showed photos of the IDF attacking the funeral cortege for the slain journalist. Nothing unusual there, as Canada's own racism, its own colonial settler past, and ongoing evasion of responsibility as far as restitution is concerned, is alive and well. Canada supports the Zionist regime's racism and is fully involved with U.S. racism, the latter especially in its foreign affairs, as it participates in many different forms of the rampant racism of the U.S. In Buffalo, shortly before the murder of Shirin Abu Aghele, a young white man, apparently well-versed in racist propaganda, killed 10 people in Buffalo, New York. President Biden said there was no harbor for hate-filled domestic terrorism, yet this was only one of dozens of mass shootings in the U.S. annually. With racism being an inbred component of U.S. culture, this particular killing is noted for its total deaths and it's a specific targeting of black people. Given past performance, to expect any change in U.S. culture, being its gun laws and the ever-present right-wing media outlets soft-selling ideas like the current replacement theory, is an expectation of futility. Denouncing this one incident so vociferously detracts in a way from the overall racist nature of U.S. society and of U.S. military adventurism overseas. The prevailing manner by which the U.S. determines its foreign policy is through military aggression. Overtly, Vietnam, Korea, Iraq, Syria, Afghanistan. Covertly, Iran, most of Latin America, many African countries. And politically, NATO expansion along with its overt military aspects in Yugoslavia, Libya, Afghanistan, and now Ukraine. Recently, this has spilled over into economic aggression through weaponizing of U.S. dollars, the World Bank, the IMF, et al., the Washington Consensus of international financial institutions, and the application of U.S. sanctions. Sanctions have been used frequently before, but never as widespread as they are currently applied. Nor have they had the blowback that the weaponizing of U.S. dollars is currently delivering to the global economy. The U.S. is the major sponsor of Israeli regime military actions, using the Zionist regime as a forward operating base in the West Asia North Africa region. The hate-filled domestic terrorism seen in Buffalo is perfectly acceptable when it happens in the Zionist regime. The murder of Palestinians is an ongoing attribute of the Zionist regime's racism, as are the demolitions, imprisonment, night raids, attacks on children, and the many other ways the fabricated regime of Israel controls its apartheid policies. A At this point in history, if ever, the end of racism is not in sight. That is to say that current geopolitical forces, current domestic forces, especially in the US and its allies, have no real interest in curtailing the underlying racism of their policies. More and more frequently, as global financial, climatic, and military actions, or lack thereof, create an ever-increasing population deprived of basic human rights and human conditions of living. The use of racism in its overt forms is likely to increase, supported by the underlying persistence of what happens to be, unfortunately, a very human trait. Yet it is a trait that can be reduced through education and creating an equitable standard of living for all people of the world. The minority that lives in the empires of consumption and greed and the desire for power over others needs to be arrested. However, one interprets that word, and a fair distribution of the ethos produce in all its forms needs to be created. Along with that, humanitarian services, including education, healthcare, workers' safety, and fair compensation, need to be made universal as a right. Then, and maybe only then, can racism be tamed and the people of the world can interact culturally with respect for other cultures and in a society created for equitable and sustainable living on a healthy planet.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
Self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, welcome to another episode of the program Ulema's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. Stay tuned.
مال حرام، لقمه های حرام، حقوق ها و درآمد های حرام از دست شیطان گرفته میشه.
Haram or illegitimate property, money, salary and income are all given by the Satan to the people. On the other hand, halal or legitimate income and earnings are given to good people through Allah's angels, especially Mikael. And then, the Ahlul Bayt, who are the medium for reaching the blessings of Allah. Halal income creates a type of positive tendency in the people towards goodness. Haram income is exactly the opposite. You may take your salary or wage from the hands of a corrupted trader, but in fact, you are taking it from the hands of the Satan himself.
Thank you.
فیض نیست که واسطش اهل بیت باشن.
Haram income and property is not a type of blessing which is given through legitimate and pure personalities like Ahlul Bayt. Thus, if haram income enters the life of a person, his life will be dark and dew. Haram or illegitimate income discourages a person into spirituality and light of heart. Gradually, the heart and soul of such a person is filled with cruelty and oppression. Then, the corrupted person becomes weak in his beliefs, and even he or she may be blasphemous. This is how the Satan and satanic powers trap the believers. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en, Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up. We must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. My name is Sheikh Zaid Al-Salami. A few years ago, I started the course of wanting to commentate on a very important book that I believe is something that would be useful for everyone who reads it, and that is the book Mafatihul Hayat, written by Ayatollah Al-Uzma Al-Sheikh Jawadi Amuli. So far, in everything that we have gone through in this simple book, very valuable book as well, is that we can live in anywhere, any part of the world, and uphold our religious values without compromising, and also be successful in coexisting with others and not forfeiting anything as far as our belief system is concerned. Without doubt, we do understand that animals themselves, who have been created by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, have a benefit, and they weren't created for out of vanity or for no reason. And this benefit goes back not only to nature itself, but also to us human beings. We're going to come across a lot of a hadith from Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam that kind of like explain to us why is Islam so concerned about the state of the animal. And that's also another very, very positive and good thing as well. You know, when you are going to slaughter an animal, you need to make sure that you inflict as least damage, or you inflict as least harm as possible. You know, we come across this hadith that is saying, you know, when a person is grabbing a sheep and throwing the sheep on the floor and then putting his knee on the sheep and then starting to sharpen his knife for slaughtering. And then the hadith says, do you want to kill the animal twice? Which means you've already just killed it now by putting it under this strenuous pressure, and then you want to slaughter the animal. So there's a lot of interesting things that we are able to pick up as far as the different issues related to this is concerned. Now, when we speak about the keeping of animals, we need to know that there are many obligations that we have, which means that if you do not meet the requirements of